For this morning's sermon text, we are considering 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 21. If you're using the Pew Bibles there, the page is 1014. I do encourage you to follow along with the reading of God's Word prior to our study of it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 21. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Here ends our reading for this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that as a God of truth, you are communicating constantly with us. We see your existence and power revealed in creation. But thank you, Father, for this word. Thank you that it encourages and instructs and not only condemns. Thank you that it is powerful to change our hearts and redirect our lives. Father, please let that word be powerful in that way among this people today. Lord, we believe, as the creator and ruler of all, that it's no accident that you brought us to this place this morning to study these words. Please use them for our good and your glory. Please empower the preaching of them. And we ask it in Christ. Amen. The heirs who stand to inherit vast worldly fortunes are notorious for bad behavior, right? You think about princes and princesses in the paparazzi. You think about socialites and spoiled brats who hog the spotlight and who act like they have the world coming to them. When you think about heirs of a fortune, you might think of that notoriety. But the Bible describes us, 1 Peter describes us, as heirs of a fortune that is entirely different. We were told earlier in this chapter of 1 Peter that we have been born again to a living hope, and as verse 4 said, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You and I, for Jesus' sake, are the heirs of heaven. And because the expectations of worldly heirs are different from our expectations, they ought to have different results. There might be entitlement resulting from earthly fortunes waiting in the wings, whereas our inheritance ought to humble us. Our inheritance ought to strengthen us for what we are told we will have to endure in the meantime. Not a pampered life of a prince in waiting, but rather suffering for a little while, being grieved by various trials, as verse 6 taught us. You and I who belong to Jesus Christ have a different kind of inheritance. You and I have a different route to get to it, and therefore you and I ought to be impacted by our privileges in different ways than worldlings are impacted by their privileges. Their hope corrupts, our hope purifies. We stand to inherit no mere business empire or family fortune. We stand to inherit heaven itself, the mercies of God. When Peter has talked about this salvation, what's waiting for us in verse 5, verse 9, verse 10, he has his eyes mainly on future grace, future salvation. And what he's going to do now in this morning section of his letter is start to move us into the therefore. Given that all this is waiting in the wings for you, given that even now you can see it from afar and rejoice with exceeding joy, what kind of people ought you to be? He's going to move into imperatives, commandments, right? Actually, so far, Peter, though we can extract certain lessons from the first 12 verses of this letter, Peter hasn't given us any actual imperatives. Here's what you must do. But in today's text, there are a few of them. Imperatives for Christians. Imperatives for those who do stand to inherit heaven itself. And please then recognize, if I'm speaking to anyone this morning who is not an heir of heaven, who has not entrusted their present and their future to Jesus Christ, who remains in their sins, that you have to solve that estrangement from God. You have to repent of those sins and trust Jesus Christ to expunge them before any of what we're about to talk about this morning applies to you. But for those of you who are heirs of heaven, what are the imperatives that follow? And they do follow. As Ed Clowney says, commenting on this passage, the imperatives of Christian living always begin with therefore. And our text very literally does that, right? Verse 13, therefore. But it's not just verse 13. If you look through our text, the instructions for the holy living that ought to characterize the heirs of heaven is full of gospel reasoning. You have not only the word therefore, but you have since, because, for, if, so that, sprinkled throughout this passage, as well as fresh gospel rationales brought in to add to those he's already given you in verses 1 through 12. The imperatives of Christian living always begin with therefore. So we're going to be learning this morning from this passage to conduct ourselves consistently with our weighty privileges. We're going to learn how to act like heirs of heaven. For we are not only elect exiles, we are those who need to be holy because our homeland is holy and, more importantly, our Father is holy. The basic idea in the imperatives of our passage today, the basic idea is this: holiness should result from salvation. Holiness should result from salvation. I'd like to use that idea to bring out more clearly what we're being required to do. Holiness should result from salvation. So, first, sharpen your hope. Second, follow the Father. Third, fear the judge. And fourth, know the cost. In the first place this morning, holiness should result from salvation. So sharpen your hope. That is, consider your salvation better and hang on to it and expect it to play a role in how you are going to survive getting from here to there, how you're going to endure that pilgrimage, that journey, that exile. Verse 13, therefore, in view of all the mercies that have preceded, therefore, in view especially of that future salvation that amazes the angels, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, when it says set your hope fully, it doesn't mean that you have to try to work up some kind of a hopier hope. It means fully in exclusion to other possible things you might hope in. In other words, don't dilute the hope that he has shared with you already. Don't dilute the hope of resurrection, the hope of inheritance, the hope of being crowned and praised by God for Jesus' sake. Don't dilute that hope with lesser hopes. We tend to be very short-sighted people, right? Well, I hope I can make it through this week. Now, I hope I see, you know, next year work out the way I plan it. I hope I can get through this month's budget. And these short-term hopes are what Peter wants us to lift our eyes from. And he wants the great future hope of your inheritance in heaven to monopolize your attention, monopolize your hope. Set your hope fully on that grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, set your hope is the controlling verb in verse 13. It's the actual imperative. And the other verbs in verse 13 are what we call participles or helping verbs. They show you how to do that. What does it mean to set your hope fully on the grace that is going to be revealed at the end when Jesus Christ returns? Well, prepare your minds, we're told. You set your hope fully on that grace by preparing your minds for action. Now, if you are reading one of the older translations like the King James, you probably realize this is where we are told to gird up the loins of our mind, which is a curious expression, but it becomes clear when you consider the ancient world where people usually, men included, wore long robes in their daily lives. You wanted to have longer clothing, to protect your skin from thorns and sand and sunburn. But when it came time to engage in some sort of strenuous activity, or when you had to work, when you had to run, you would take the long ends of that robe and you'd tuck them up into your belt around your waist or loins. And so if we were to have an expression like that now, we would say something like, roll up the sleeves of your brain. Still sounds a little curious, but you get the point, right? Get ready for action. In other words, assume it's going to be difficult between where you are and the revealing of that grace that you're focusing on at the end. Assume that it's going to be a struggle to get there, that there are going to be distractions and obstacles. So be ready by preparing, your minds for action, girding up their loins. Is not only a mental exercise, right? Prepare to think hard, although that's certainly part of the Christian life. But it means spiritually, morally, ready yourself, steel yourself, because it has reference to the action that will be needed along the way during the time of your exile. This expression, girding up the loins of your mind, actually is Peter alluding to the book of Exodus and the moment of Passover. You might remember that the children of Israel, when they were brought out of Egypt, were to commemorate that Passover meal, to take shelter under the blood of the Passover lamb on the very night when they were to be rescued by God. And they were therefore to eat the meal in haste. And Exodus 12:11 says, "In this manner you shall eat it with your belt fastened," or the NIV. "This is how you eat it with your cloak tucked into your belt." The idea is, be ready to move. Be ready to head out into a journey that will take you from the grace of rescue from Egypt into the eventual glories of the promised land. Get ready to head into the wilderness. It's a journey-focused readiness, you see. And so, too, you and I, like those who wandered the Exodus route, might have to be ready for attackers, might have to be ready for temptations that rise up within us, might have to be ready for lessons to be learned. And if you want more examples, come listen to our brother's description of Israel in the wilderness in the book of Numbers tonight. But the point is, be ready. Be mentally adjusted to and ready for the fact that you have a journey ahead of you. And as Calvin says, you need then to disentangle yourself from this world. Being sober-minded, that's another way you set your hope fully on the grace that will come. That's a similar idea. Sober-minded. Be realistic and level-headed about the challenges that are going to be in front of you. Don't be surprised. Don't be swept off your feet when all of a sudden you seem to run into a sin you can't conquer. You seem to be fallen into a pit of discouragement. Expect those things as a sober-minded person. Now, you could certainly apply the command to be sober-minded to literal sobriety, because that's the origin of the word. And it is a worldly kind of intoxication, a worldly drunkenness, a worldly use of chemicals that is actually an expression of hopelessness, isn't it? But our hope is a sober hope, a clear-eyed hope. And Calvin says, do not be inebriated with the allurements of this world. Don't be drunk on 21st century culture. In other words, wake up. Focus. Recognize you've got a journey to make. Recognize that along the way you're going to be fighting enemies outside you and enemies inside of you. And don't lose your bearings. So you see, part of Peter's teaching about the holiness that is appropriate for heirs of heaven is that we need to hold on tight to the hope he's been describing, the future salvation, future grace that we've been describing. I hope you realize that being hopeful can in fact help your holiness. Your endeavor to grow in commandment keeping and in Christ manifesting, self-sacrificial love. If you're a hopeful believer, you will be able to make progress in that journey towards your ultimate destination of glory in Christ. You'll be able to make that journey better. You can understand, I think, how hopelessness would paralyze you. If you thought you were never going to beat this sin, if you thought you were never going to get past this tragedy in your life, if you thought that there was no way out of this or that circumstances, you would probably stop trying. If you couldn't see the end, see the finish line, see the promised land, and see there in your destination Jesus Christ who beckons you and who welcomes you, if you couldn't see that, then of course you'd grow discouraged and apathetic. So, hopefulness is a help to holiness. But also, I think it's a practical reminder of how we navigate, right? I have teenagers now to mow my lawn, which is great. But sometimes I need to remind them to keep the line straight. And the way I've learned to keep the line straight is not by looking at where the mower is, but by looking at the end of the line, right? You navigate by the destination. Same thing if you're steering a boat. If you're just looking at the water around you, who knows where you'll end up? But you find some point on the horizon or you find some star in the sky and you navigate by that. And so Peter is telling us that we have a hope that can help us in our call to holiness. Consider your long-term goal. Consider your destination. Consider Christ at the finish line. And I think that's especially helpful when I've collapsed into some kind of failure. Can't believe I said that again. Can't believe I did that again. Can't believe I messed that up so badly. You know, it can be helpful to understand our own hearts and habits, to understand our own sin. But our first impulse when we go off the path, off the rails of our pilgrimage, should not be to conduct an autopsy of ourselves, but should rather be to get our eyes back on where we're going, on Jesus Christ, who is still willing to forgive us, strengthen us, and welcome us to glory. Usually there will be time for that self-examination later. But first and foremost, if you think that your Christian life, your Christian pilgrimage, your heaven-bound journey is off track this morning, Christian, may I suggest setting your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ? How awesome it will be, how inevitable it is for those who belong to Jesus. So, we are told here in this imperative passage, holiness should result from salvation, therefore sharpen your hope. Also, follow your Father. This is verses 14 through 16, where we're told about holiness directly. This makes sense, of course, to talk about the Father and our relationship to Him as children, specifically obedient children, because Peter's been specially focused on God the Father as the planner and the fountainhead of our salvation and the one to whom all glory returns. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He began that great sentence in verse 3. And so now we're told, yes, if in fact we are beneficiaries of the Father, heirs of the Father, we ought to be like the Father. And being like the Father means, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Proof text, Leviticus 19, verse 2. Which, by the way, is applying one of Israel's great challenges and privileges, being a holy, being a consecrated, a set apart, a purified people unto the Lord, and applying it to these poor Gentile believers in a little fledgling church in Asia Minor. You are this privileged people, and you, therefore, are challenged to be holy, not just with ceremonial separation, ceremonial holiness like Israel had to busy herself with, constantly depicting clean versus unclean in her diet, in her dress, in her rituals. But now the focus is on the reality. Being morally pure, being unstained by the world, as James expresses it, being holy in that sense. That is our calling. Be holy as God your Father is holy. He chose us for this, Ephesians 1 says. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. And Hebrews 12 warns us that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. We are talking here about the holiness of our own character and conduct. We're talking about sanctification. We are exhorted to be sanctified, to be holy, then, because our Father is holy. And that has two sides of it. One of them is obedience. As obedient children, be holy. Right? Another one is helping verbs. How be holy? Well, be like obedient children. In other words, be like those who, when they receive a command from their father, do not, you know, bristle and bow up their back and immediately think how to get out of it, but who are glad to know what he wants. Obedient children whose wills are bent to the Father's will. That's a choice that we have to make on a daily basis. And we're good at excusing ourselves. Well, I would obey, but you don't understand how stressful this is or how tight the money is or how much of a provocation I was facing. Obedient children. You know, these people were under a lot of stress, too, that Peter was writing to. These people could have come up with all the reasons in the world for why not to bother with sanctification, why not to bother with bearing witness to God. They had a lot going on, and it was painful to be Christians, but still, you are children of the Heavenly Father, and therefore be obedient, Peter says. But then also be like him. He who called you is holy, so you be holy. That's a call to be conformed to God's character. Right? In Ephesians chapter 4, we're told that we are being created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. In other words, the original image of God given to Adam and Eve, the reason for the invention of human beings, is being worked back into us as God sanctifies us by his Spirit and challenges us to actually make obedient decisions and actually share his holy heart, his holy character. See, God is holy. He doesn't just do holy things. That's something for us to remember. We're not just called to do a bunch of holy stuff, but to be the kind of holy people, a set-apart people, an otherworldly, consecrated people, out of whom flow those kinds of holy behaviors. Like your Father is holy in his character, and therefore his works and words are holy, so you, Christian, be holy, and then be holy in your conduct. The contrast is to being conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Passions of your former ignorance. We need to be clear on the Bible's use of the word passion, because sometimes in our culture we talk about passion in a very different and even complementary sense, like painting is my passion, right? Or fishing is my passion. Passions, as they're being addressed by the Bible, are impulses, urges, right? When you feel something rising up within you that you didn't really ask for, but it just kind of comes out of your instincts or your own naturally broken humanness. So, you know, your urge to sexual lust would be a passion of your ignorance. Your urge to exalt yourself in pride, that could be a passion. Anger, right? You're just flying off the handle and demanding things be your way and that you be treated right. That's a passion. That's not usually the end result of rational thought. The passions of gluttony, the passions of drunkenness. These are urges that rise up within you. And Peter is saying, do not be conformed to these passions that you formerly were conformed to. I mean, formerly, in your ignorance, in your paganism, in other words, you found ways to give vent to your passions, probably civilized ways. We can't go around all acting like animals, but, you know, we tend to structure our lives and structure our societies in such a way that we can do what we want. And Peter is saying, you don't exist to do what you want. You don't exist to conform yourself to your urges anymore and to give expression to them. You are obedient children. You are conformed to the Father instead of conformed to your own lusts. Be holy as he who called you is holy. That's a very daunting calling. And yet it's one that Jesus himself gives us in speaking about his kingdom, right? Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, or be complete as your Father in heaven is complete, he says in Matthew 5:48. And sometimes we take that verse or verses like this to be holy, to be unconformed to our ignorant passions. We take them as just hopeless reminders of that's the kind of terrible people we are and hope someday we don't have to deal with it anymore. No, Jesus actually expects some level of conformity to his Father. Peter expects some level of conformity to the Holy Father among those who are actually inheriting heaven and earth, those who actually have been redeemed at great cost. You will not be perfect. You will not be sinless. You will not transcend the struggle. Paul's quick to say that to the Philippians, not that I've arrived, right? But he says in Philippians 3, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The desire is to be conformed more and more, to be renewed in the image of God more and more. And that means you will be holy, separated from your sinful, natural urges. So in several ways then, we're being told to follow the Father as we think about how heirs should be holy. Holiness should result from salvation. So sharpen your hope. Follow the Father by both precept and example. Third, fear the judge. Verse 17. This is a verse that throws many students of Scripture for a loop, so let's try to understand this carefully. And if you call on him as Father, because we've been talking mainly about the Father in this whole chapter, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. You ought to be trembling on the way to the promised land. Fear because your Father is also still the judge, and he is the impartial judge. And that's not some Old Testament artifact, but you find repeatedly among the apostles in the New Testament this baseline affirmation that God is impartial and that God judges our deeds. Now, that's not the same thing as condemns us for our sins. But when you consider how, as justified Christians, we no longer are under the condemnation of sin, we are no longer held guilty, how the verdict has already been pronounced on us that we are righteous and there is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus, as you affirm all those important gospel truths, don't suppose then that you will have no accountability to God for your deeds. He will not evaluate your deeds. You say, well, wait a minute, if it's already been determined through faith in Jesus Christ, if me belonging to the righteous one who suffered for sins, if that has settled the matter already, whether I'm going to heaven or hell, whether God is smiling at me or frowning upon me, then why would there be a judgment according to deeds? You know, you find it in 2 Corinthians 5, you find it in Revelation chapter 20 with the scrolls being open, and you find it here. Why deeds? Well, two reasons. One is they are the evidence that vindicates you. Right? You say you're a Christian. You say, Lord, Lord. You say, yes, I'm in Christ. Yes, my account is settled. I'm clothed in his righteousness. Okay. Is there evidence that you are actually in Christ? And that evidence being produced on Judgment Day will vindicate you. Don't think of it as a moment to be horrified and ashamed while all your guiltiest moments are relived. Every sin that comes up on the recap reel will be a forgiven sin, and in fact a fresh reason to praise Jesus Christ who bore that sin at the cross. But your deeds will be evaluated first for the purpose of vindicating God's own judgment. I'm calling this one mine, and here's evidence why. You understand the difference between evidence and a basis for judgment, right? Even think of our own human court system. You don't go into a courtroom and say, this gunshot residue is the reason why he should go to prison for 10 years. It's the evidence of something else. It's the evidence of a crime being committed. It's evidence of a guilty status. You know, you could come up with positive examples as well. This DNA evidence exonerates you. Well, it's not because, oh, this guy has some really impressive base pairs. He should get to go free. It's not on the basis of the evidence itself, but the evidence proves something else, proves your guilt or your innocence in the case of a crime. And so here too, your deeds are the evidence by which God will prove to the watching world, to the jury of men, angels, and the very mountains themselves, as he describes it in Micah. He will prove that you are in Christ, entitled to those benefits, clothed in that righteousness. But the other reason why God will judge us according to our deeds is to reward us. With our sins not counting against us, not condemning us, there is a review of deeds so that the Lord might commend us and tell us, well done, good and faithful servant. Lots of passages speak to this, speak to our heavenly reward, speak to the commendation of our Father in 1 Corinthians. And that understanding that when God reviews our deeds, I think helps bring us back to this idea of fear or trembling. Because we're not talking about a terrified kind of fear that wants to crawl under a mountain and cry for it to fall on you. We're talking about a kind of reverent awe in which something or someone looms up so large that it dominates your thought, dominates your priorities. Your world revolves around it, or in this case, revolves around him. We talk about the fear of man, right? That means other people's opinions about you. You're not necessarily scared of them in a panic attack, maybe. But the bigger idea with the fear of man is somebody else's opinions of you loom up large, and these people matter so much to you that you're willing to do all kinds of crazy things for them. Well, the fear of God in the Bible, the healthy kind of fear to which we are repeatedly called in Old and New Testaments, is this kind of life-shaping awe, realizing that there is something monumentally important, something massive, that ought to dominate your consideration. And the judgment of God, brothers and sisters, the review of your deeds on the last day ought to dominate your consideration. On the day when God is handing out crowns, on the day when we're opening those scrolls and replaying the whole drama of redemption, on the day when we see all the missed opportunities, all the seized moments, all the songs sung, all the witness borne, all of it reviewed. I don't want to imply that you're going to have regrets, but oh, you're going to wish you had more to offer the Lord for his pleasure and his glory and his commendation. You're going to discover in that day that what should have loomed up large all along was like not your career and not your recreational plans. What should have held you in awe so that you trembled to think of it and how important it was, the gravitas of it, was the evaluation of God saying, well done. That's going to matter so much more. That's the idea here. If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear through this time of your exile. Fear. Be in awe of him who will crown you, and be eager for his glory, his pleasure, and his praise, and tremble to think of missing an opportunity to serve his honor. Well, we have said that holiness should result from salvation, so sharpen your hope. That'll help you with your holiness. Follow your Father. Remember, you're a child of the Holy One. That should help your holiness. Fear the judge in the best possible way of caring about his glorious evaluation more than you care about anything else. That'll help your holiness. And lastly, holiness should result from salvation. So know the cost of salvation. That's what Peter digresses into a little bit with these precious verses, 21 through 24. 18 through 21. The cost of your salvation. It was a ransom, he says. Know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Jesus himself describes his sacrifice as a ransom payment. Mark 10:45, he says, even the Son of Man, me in other words, The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The idea of a ransom is very similar to the Old Testament idea of redemption. Both of them involve the idea of liberating, rescuing something or someone by paying a payment. Right? You could redeem a piece of property that the family lost, redeem your inheritance. You could redeem a slave who'd been sold, whose liberty you wanted to buy, or whose, you know, relationship you wanted to restore. Redemption and ransom are similar ideas then, but they focus on different aspects. When you're talking about redemption, you're focusing more on the outcome, the liberation that results, right? And so sometimes redemption or redeemed language gets used where it doesn't necessarily have to be clear, what kind of a price was paid, right? Israel was redeemed from Egypt. Judah was redeemed from Babylon. Well, the focus there isn't on payment, who gets paid in those scenarios. The focus is on liberation, redeemed in the sense of God reached in from the outside, rescued and set free his people. The focus with the word redeem is on the result, the liberating result. But ransom, very similar, ransom, the focus is on the price. The price that was paid. Now, be clear about that, because sometimes people want to say, well, who's the person getting paid? That's not the focus. You know, is it some, you know, angel or demon or dark side of God, or who's being... The sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the spilling of his blood, was necessitated by justice, by the firm requirement of our Creator that those who violate the conditions of the life he gave them would suffer death. But it's not as if there's some hostage taker who's being paid off. No, the focus of the word ransom in the Bible is on how much it cost to do that liberating. And here we're told what the cost is, not silver and not gold. Not such perishable things, but rather the precious blood of Christ. You were ransomed from your futile ways. People interpret that differently. Maybe it's the sins of your former life as unclean Gentiles. Maybe it's your whole worldview, but you know, your whole worldview, your whole lifestyle, it's futile, it's pointless. Even if that is the focus, the reason it's so vain, so empty, as Ecclesiastes describe it, is because sin has alienated you from God. So one way or another, this blood payment, this ransom price that Jesus Christ is offering up to liberate you, his people, is an answer to sin, the misery, the pointlessness that sin brings to you, the meaninglessness of our life cut off from our Creator by sin. His blood is an answer to our sin. Therefore, his blood is a ransom payment from our futile ways. Jesus' blood is precious indeed, because it is the blood of one well-beloved by the Father, one who was and is himself God. That staggering truth, that near paradox, is brought home to us in places like Acts chapter 20, where we're told that he redeemed the church. God redeemed the church with his blood. The immortal dies, as we sang last week. And as he does so, he's described as a lamb without blemish or spot. We're back to those Passover references, right? Just as the girding up of your minds and getting ready for a journey towards your holy homeland was invoked there, now we're being told too that you've been set free by a Passover lamb, by the lamb who takes away the sin of the world, John 1 says, by the lamb who was a sheep before its shearer's silence, as Isaiah 53 predicted. Jesus Christ was an unblemished sacrifice who had no sin of his own to answer for or to suffer for. And so his sufferings, his dying, his blood spilling is entirely for you and me who belong to him. You are ransomed from the futility into which sin had brought you, the futility in which your ancestors were born and lived and died. You were ransomed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to understand that there's not actually a fourth imperative here in Peter's passage. All that we're talking about here, verses 18 and following, about the precious blood of Jesus sacrificed at the cross to ransom us from the futility of a sinful life. It's all still following out of verse 17, where the actual imperative, the actual command from Peter's pen was, conduct yourselves with fear. We're actually still talking here as we digress into the beauties of the sacrifice of Jesus, a ransom payment for sinners. We're still talking about the fear of the Lord, being overawed by something, being brought to tears and trembling in front of something, revolving around something, fearing to offend or disappoint or not make the most of something. So brothers and sisters, what this actually shows you, as Peter starts talking about how the Father offered up his Son as this awesome, weighty, priceless payment for our ransom, is that this is another reason to fear the Lord. You fear him because he judges impartially, and you fear him because you were ransomed at the cost of Jesus' blood. You see, it's not just evaluation on the last day that looms up large and overawes you so that your life is changed by it. It's the love of God in Jesus Christ crucified. It is the staggering value of that blood poured out on the cross that looms up large and overawes you and requires you, as you think about it, to reorient your life and to revolve around it. Be in fear of the grace and the gospel of God. Be in this holy, loving, reverent fear of Jesus Christ himself. It's actually some of our Christmas hymns that express that. Why lies he in such mean estate where ox and ass are feeding? Good Christians fear, for sinners hear the silent word is pleading. Another is a crucifixion song, a folk song. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Sometimes it causes me to what? Tremble. That's the kind of fear we're talking about that becomes so much more important than any other priority or motive you could have. That's why Peter wants you to know the cost of your ransom. Know the cost of your salvation. Know that all these lavish gifts come back to that sprinkled blood he introduced in verse 2. The blood of his teacher and friend. The blood of his Savior and God. The blood of Jesus Christ. Now in the last couple of verses, Peter points out that this was all planned in advance. He, that is Jesus crucified, he was foreknown. Not just talking about the Trinity there and how the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are eternal and have known each other forever. No, the idea that Christ would be crucified, offered up, was foreknown. Who did the foreknowing? Who anticipated, who planned, who willed all this to be? We are back to the Father, brothers and sisters. It is the Father who knew the cost. It is the Father who knew the Son. It is the Father who then manifested him in the last times for you. Please don't ever imagine the gospel of Jesus Christ as a sympathetic Savior prying favors out of the hands of an unwilling, indifferent, or angry God. No, it is the Father himself reaching into his wisdom and grace, planning in advance, sacrificing more than any of us who are parents could imagine sacrificing for people who hated him. And what's the end result? Through him, through Christ, who is the way to God, the way, the truth, and the life, through Christ you are believers in God. We're back to the Father. God, the Father, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. You might expect him to end on Christ, but actually, in this discussion, Peter's focus is on the Father, your holy Father. The Father was in Jesus Christ reconciling the world to himself. The Father has reached out through Jesus Christ, offering up his blood and sending out the good news of sins remitted. Your Father reveals himself through Jesus Christ crucified, and now your faith, your hope, given you by Jesus Christ, that altogether lovely and welcoming one, bring you right back to the Father, where this love welled from in the first place. Well, holiness should result from salvation. So, my fellow pilgrims, sharpen your hope. Follow your Father. Fear the judge in the right way. But also know the cost of your salvation, that you might fear his heart, fear his grace, be so eager to see and to serve such a loving God as this. Makes me want to be holy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that worthy Lamb that was slain. And we would sing his praises, but Father, we would sing yours too. For you offered him up and offered him to us. Oh God, we are amazed, and we pray that this gospel truth would loom larger than anything else for us, that we might live in fear and in deep reverence of you. Lord, help us to care about our holiness and to hear these admonitions. We ask it in Christ. Amen.